If you'll take your Bibles, we're going to look at Jeremiah chapter 23, just a couple of verses. Last week, I began by having us recite together the Westminster Shorter Catechism's definition of who God is. I want us to do that again this morning. So hopefully you all will be able to have this memorized. Maybe. Theodore's back there. He'll switch it for me. There it is. All right, let's recite this together. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Yeah. You know, I asked the question, what makes God God? What distinguishes God from everything else? And the answer is not simply the first attribute. Last week, we considered that God is spirit, and that distinguishes God from humanity, right? It distinguishes God from all the rest of creation with the exception of angels and demons, right? Because they belong to the spiritual world. But when the Bible speaks of God being a spirit, what it is really driving at is God is tripersonal, right? He's the Trinity. And that he is also non-physical. He doesn't have a material body. But when we talk about what makes God God, what makes God unique, it's the next three terms in this definition that really explains why God is different from everything else. He is infinite, he's eternal, he's unchangeable. Sometimes theologians will use the term non-communicable attributes to describe these three. An attribute of God that cannot be communicated or that cannot be transmitted or transmuted or however you want to say it, to another being. Those are what we're talking about here. It'd be impossible for any other being to possess these three things. So they're non-communicable. The other seven terms are considered communicable. They can be communicated or transferred to us. Right? We have a being. Right? Some of us have some wisdom. Right? We have some sort of power. Right? And there is a presence of holiness or an absence of holiness in us. There is some amount of justice to some degree. We have goodness and we have truth. All those attributes are sourced in God, but he communicates them or he bestows them or gives them to us as his image bearers. G.I. Williamson, I don't know if some of you have heard of him. He wrote a number of little books explaining the Westminster Shorter Catechism and the Westminster Standards. And in one of these little books, he uses a great little illustration to explain the difference between communicable attributes of God and the non-communicable attributes of God. He says, imagine a little boy by the name of Shorty. And Shorty is standing in front of a mirror. And as you compare Shorty's image in the mirror, there are two things that are true. First, you know that Shorty is absolutely different from the image that you see in the mirror, right? They're completely different. They're distinguishable, right? One is alive, the other isn't. They're just different. One is real, one is just a reflection of light, right? Completely different. But the second thing we know to be true is that the image is an exact copy of the real person, of the real boy, Shorty. The image would possess some of the exact same things that the real Shorty possesses. So if Shorty has brown hair, well, the image is going to have brown hair, right? If Shorty is 5 feet tall, well, the image in the mirror is going to be 5 feet tall. Right, and so the things that Shorty shares in common with his image, those are the communicable attributes. The things that Shorty does not share with his image in the mirror, those are his non-communicable attributes. You guys understand? Does that help you to understand the difference between these two things? Well, we are considering God's non-communicable attribute of him being infinite, him being eternal and unchangeable. And the question before us this morning is, what does it mean when we say God is infinite? That's what we are going to consider. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. Again, we thank you that your word gives light to us, that your word illuminates our path so that we might know what to believe and how we are to live. Lord, we ask that your spirit would be present and active among us. We pray that the distractions of this world might kind of fade away so that we can focus our complete attention on your word and so that we might hear your voice to us in your word this morning. So we pray that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word. For Christ's sake and Christ's glory, and we pray this in his name. Amen. Our beginning place this morning as we consider the infiniteness of God is Jeremiah 23. We're just going to look at two verses, verses 23 and 24. This is God speaking. He says, "Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord?" Those are some rhetorical questions that God is asking. Can you go somewhere where I can't go? That's what God is saying. And the answer, of course, is no. The answer is that can't happen. Now, have you ever played the game with young kids where you try to think of the biggest number? I can remember both Cortland and Karsten playing this game, right? And they begin to become amazed with how big numbers can be. And this game will start out with one of the kids, you know, thinking about the number 100, how big it is. And then the other child will want to one-up him, so he'll go 100 plus 1, 100 plus 2. And then the other child will say, well, 1,000. And then the other one will go, 10,000, 1,000,000, right? And inevitably, what always happens is once you get up into 1,000,000, 1,000,000,000, 1,000,000,000,000, they begin to make up numbers. You ever seen that happen? A quadrazillion, a megazillion, right? They'll come up with numbers. But eventually, again, one of the children will always say, infinity, and they think they win. Until the other child says, infinity plus one. Infinity plus infinity. Of course, that's not really the winning number, is it? It's not infinity plus infinity. It's infinity times infinity. Right? And then it'll just keep going until finally their creativity runs out. Do you guys know what the symbol is for infinity? It's the number 8 turned on its side. Right? And if you ask, well, why that number? Well, or why that symbol? Well, does it have a starting place? Does it have an ending place? No, it just kind of keeps going. If you're going to trace it, it's just going to keep going. It won't ever come to an end. You know, it's kind of trying to portray the idea of a boundlessness. The idea of a boundlessness or a boundarylessness is something that is really, truthfully, it's beyond our ability to comprehend. Now, we can apprehend it, right? We can conceptualize it to a degree, but we can't really comprehend it as in making sense of how big it actually is. We kind of dabble in this a little bit when we think about outer space, right? When we think about the distances and the size of the universe, right? And even in that, when we talk about how great the universe and say the universe is infinite, even that, again, we try to minimize it, don't we? We talk about distances. We talk about something being a light year away or 5 light years away, right? And that doesn't sound too big to us, does it? We use the little numbers, 1 light year, 5 light year. But then we talk about something being 1,000 light years away. Right, and how do we actually comprehend such huge numbers? Well, with the popularity the fantasy genre, both in writing and in TV and stuff, people have tried to account for this enormous infinitude, right? And so people travel how? We have warp speed now, right? People find wormholes, right? Star Trek, Star Wars, they challenge us to think of infinity in manageable terms. But we really can't do that, can we? Because there's always something more. And when we talk about God being infinite, there are usually three areas that people consider, three areas that God's infiniteness addresses. We talk about God being infinite in his power, right? We call this his omnipotence, right? He can do whatever he wants. His power is without limits. And so it's actually more accurate to say he does whatever he wants. Whatever he wants to do, he does. Everything he does is what he wants to do. His power has no boundaries. It has no limits. So that's the first. The second way we see the infiniteness of God is in his knowledge, right? And we call this his omniscience. He knows everything that can be known without exception. His wisdom has no boundaries. Then the third one is God is infinite in his being. We call this his omnipresence. God is everywhere present and nowhere absent. Now, if you think about this definition again that's up here on the screen, what is God? We see these three terms up there, though not exactly these three. We see these concepts up there. God's omnipotence is there, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his power. There it is. We see his omniscience there, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his wisdom. But where is his omnipresence? Infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his... And many scholars believe this is what the Westminster Divines were aiming at when they said infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being. His being is not limited. It is boundless. So omnipresence means God is infinite in his being. He is everywhere and there is nowhere that he isn't. So where do we find that in Scripture? Well, I've got a list here for you. Put it in your bulletin this week so you don't have to try to write down everything. But I got it written out here. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. This was a part of Solomon's prayer. The dedication of the temple was part of our call to worship this morning. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven, and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built. Right? There's nothing that the hands of man can create to contain God. Psalm 139, 7 to 10. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Right, that was part of the hymn we just sang, right? Right, in preparation for the sermon. Comes right here from Psalm 139. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. Right, they're in every place. And what are they doing? They are keeping watch on evil and the good. Again, the idea, you can't hide from God because God is everywhere. Obadiah, verses 3 and 4. This is part of God's judgment against Edom. And it's interesting here because Edom claims to be in a place of safety. They claim to be in this high place where they can't be hurt. And God says, even if you're in this high place, well, guess what? Even a higher place wouldn't keep you safe. So Obadiah 3 and 4. It says, the pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. You can't get outside of God's reach. You can't get so high or so low that God can't reach you. Amos chapter 9, verses 2 and 2 through 4. Again, this is about God's judgment on the northern 10 tribes of Israel who rebelled against God and who rebelled against the temple worship set up in Jerusalem. It says, if they dig into Sheol, from there my hand shall take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. Can you get away from God's judgment? No. Even Revelation speaks of the people. When God's wrath is coming, they cry out to the rocks, fall on us so that we can hide from God. Doesn't work, does it? Jeremiah 23:23-24, our text this morning. Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 12. It reveals that God even sees into the pseudo-privacy of our homes. Right? Then he said to me, son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in his room of pictures? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. Of course, right? They've deceived themselves into thinking that in the privacy of their home that God isn't there. But God is there. In Acts chapter 17, 27 and 28, this is Paul there at the Areopagus. He says, God is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Remember that old song, God is watching us from a distance? Right? That's a terrible song. Because it's a flat-out lie about who God is. Right? He's not watching us from a distance. He's watching us from right next to us. So, we pour all these verses into a funnel. Right? What's going to come out? What theology, what doctrine, what summary of God comes out when we take all these verses and others like them and combine them? What do we know then about God? How do we make sense of all this truth? What does it mean when we say that God is omnipresent? Well, I believe there are two truths that flow from this, two truths. First, all things are immediately in God's presence. Everything that happens, happens within the presence of God. Now, this is not to say that everything is God. This is where those Eastern mystical religions get confused, right? They believe that in order for God to be everywhere, God has to be intimately, inherently, integrally connected to everything. And so everything has to be a part of God, right? This is pantheism, really. Pantheism erases the distinction between the creator and the creature. Now, Scripture maintains that divide. Scripture maintains that God is separate from his creation. This is the doctrine, or the big word to describe this is God's transcendence, right? He is different. He's apart, separate from his creation. But then there's another big theological word to describe about God being near. That's his immanence, right? God is near to his people. God is near to his creation. He knows what is going on. So you can't hide from God. So God's omnipresence, first of all, means that he is everywhere, but also that his identity, his substance, his being is never confused with his creation, right? That's the first point. That God, all things are immediately there in God's presence. The second truth is this: God is present in his whole being, everywhere where he is present, right? Every place outside of himself, God is present there in his fullness. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23 speaks of the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, if God is everywhere, right, then all of God is everywhere. And I'm trying to make this point because sometimes we are tempted to say or act like part of God or certain characteristics of God aren't present when God himself is present. Let me give you two examples of sometimes how this works out. First, with the person of Jesus Christ. When Jesus took flesh to himself, did he cease being omnipresent? Think about that for a second. When Jesus became a man at the incarnation, did he cease to possess this attribute of omnipresence? Did he cease to be everywhere? The answer is no. He didn't. Jesus never set aside his omnipresence. Here's a verse. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. It says, "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So if Jesus set aside his omnipresence, would he really be able to hold all things together? Well, the answer, we would almost have to draw the... No, he couldn't. If he wasn't everywhere, he couldn't hold on to everything and hold it all together. Hebrews 13:8 says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." Right? This is why I like the language of cloaking. Again, drawing on Star Trek here. Right? When the Klingon ship was cloaked, the whole ship was still there. It just wasn't visible. Right? And so when we talk about the attribute of Christ, say his omnipresence here, he never lost his omnipresence, but it was cloaked from our sight, even from our mind's eye, right? We have trouble imagining how Jesus Christ could be fully man and yet be fully God, right? How could he be omnipresent when he is there in the physical man, Christ, right? That's how the attribute is cloaked. But God, the second person of the Trinity, what did he do? He took on human nature, right? He added to himself a human nature, but he didn't subtract anything. This is a key point, because some people will try to explain away this great mystery of Jesus being 100% God and 100% man. Right? They'll explain away one side or the other, and when they do that, they explain away Christ. A Jesus who isn't 100% God isn't a Jesus who can save us. Does that make sense? So if Christ ceased being omnipresent, he would cease to be God. His Godhood would be subtracted, and we would lose our Savior. Now, sometimes you hear me talk about the three great mysteries of Christianity, right? The first great mystery is the Trinity, right? There's one substance, and there are three beings. The third great mystery of Christianity is how God can be fully sovereign, and everything ordains whatsoever comes to pass, and yet at the same time, Bible teaches we are responsible for all we do, right? And say and think. So how do those two fit together? We simply leave that as a mystery that hasn't been resolved to us. The second great mystery is the person of Jesus Christ. Right? He is 100% God. He never ceased being God, never ceased in any of his attributes, and at the same time, he is fully man. I'm at a loss for how to actually bring that together, except that the Bible teaches it. So, the omnipresence of God means that Christ still maintained his omnipresence, even though it was cloaked from our vision. The second example of the fullness of God everywhere has to do with the doctrine of hell, or has to do with the... We often hear hell described as the absence of God, right? I've used that language, and I've been thinking about it a lot this week. At best, I can say that language is shorthand to say that God is absent from hell. At worst, I think such a statement actually denies the God of the Bible when we say that God isn't present in hell. And so I'd suggest we shouldn't even use that language. We should not say that God is absent from hell. Let me give you two verses here. Revelation 14:10. This verse, the context here is the eternal punishment of those who don't worship God. Verse 11 says, "The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever." Right, so what do we know about those who are in hell? Verse 10 says, "He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Pretty clear, isn't it? Who's in hell tormenting with eternal punishment? Christ himself. His presence is even there in hell tormenting them. There's a second verse that gets at this as well. Matthew 10:28 says, Jesus is speaking, he says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Right? So who can destroy both soul and body? Who's Christ talking about? He's talking about God, right? Right? And where does God pour out such wrath and destruction? In hell. Now, I think this brings up an interesting point for us to consider before we move on to application. If the fullness of God is even in hell, what do we do with the goodness of God? Right? If God is fully God in every place where he is, and if God is in hell, then the goodness of God is in hell. What do we do with that? How do we make sense of that? Well, I think the answer to this is found in the truth that God is not present in the same way to every creature. How we relate to God or how we interact with God might be different than how someone else does. Right? How a believer interacts with God is going to be different from how a non-believer interacts with God. And does that in any way affect or change who God is? And the answer is no, it doesn't. Louis Burkhoff, his systematic theology book, says it like this. It says, God is not present in the same sense in all his creatures. The nature of his indwelling, though, is in harmony with that of his creatures. He does not dwell on earth as he does in heaven. He doesn't dwell with animals as he does with man. He doesn't dwell in the inorganic as he does in the organic creation. He doesn't dwell with the wicked as he does with the pious. He doesn't dwell with the church as he does in Christ. There is an endless variety in the manner in which he is immanent in his creatures. Now to the elect, at some point, Christ will be discovered to them as the great satisfaction of their soul. Right? At some point, the elect will come to see Christ in his beauty, in his holiness, in his preciousness. They will see Christ as the lover of their soul, and they will see Christ as the great object of their affection. But to the non-elect, at some point, Christ will be discovered to them as the great terror of their soul. To the elect and to the non-elect, Christ is the same. He doesn't change, but it is our relationship to him that changes. So God is present everywhere. He is present in his fullness, even though people might only experience certain attributes and not others. So let's apply this doctrine now, this doctrine of omnipresence. What's that mean for us? How does this affect us? How does this apply to us? Well, if I were to summarize the best way this applies to us, I would use the word encouragement. This doctrine of Christ's omnipresence is an encouragement to the believer. How so? Let me give you four ways it is an encouragement to us. First of all, when you're doubting, or maybe you're just questioning the events that are going on in your life, and you're wondering, God, what are you doing with me? God, have you forgotten about me? Right? Well, guess what? How could God forget about you if he's right next to you? Right? His omnipresence says he is right there with us. Hebrews chapter 13, 5 and 6 says, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because this is what God says to you. God says to you, I will never leave you nor forsake you." And so we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Right? The encouragement we find from God's omnipresent is that he is always with us. Never apart from us. He never leaves us on our own. You know, I think of that old poem, Footsteps, right? Remember that poem? How somebody's walking on the beach and they see two sets of footprints, and then they come through a troubled point in their life and they look and there's only one set of footprints, and they say, "Where are you, God?" Right? And what's the conclusion? What happens? And they say, "That's when God was carrying you." Right? There is a reality here That when we are struggling with the difficulties of life, we need to reflect upon this truth of who God is. He is omnipresent. That means He is always with us. Always there. He's not far away. He knows exactly what is happening in the world, and He knows exactly what is happening in your life. Now, the second way God's omnipresence is an encouragement to us is by encouraging us to pray. You ever felt like your prayers are just hitting the ceiling and coming right back to you? Ever feel like you're speaking and nobody's listening? You know, even if it were true that our prayers hit the ceiling and came back down, even if that were true, guess what? If God is with us, He still hears. You can cry out to God anytime, anywhere, and He listens. Psalm 139, right? We've come across this several times. Where can I go from your spirit, right? I remember one of my college classes back at Oral Roberts University, one of the professors would have the students take turns leading in prayer. And there was this one particular student that caught me by surprise. He's normally a very calm student, very quiet, mild-mannered. And then the professor asked him to open the class in prayer. And he became a completely different person. When he started praying, I think his volume ratcheted up about 100 decibels. They could probably hear him down the street. I never asked him, but I wanted to. Why in the world does your character so change when you're in prayer? Do you think that God somehow doesn't hear you when you speak in a normal voice? You know, God is with us in our prayer closets. God is with us when we are at work. God is with us when we lay our heads down on our pillows. God is with us. We don't have to pray so loudly that the glass shakes, right? He hears us. Even when our lips aren't moving, He hears our prayers. You simply need to pray. Isaiah 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or His ear dull that it cannot hear. God is close. He is omnipresent. You can't get outside of His range of hearing. But even as I say that, I also need to give you a little warning, because Isaiah 59 continues and says in verse 2, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. When God doesn't listen to our prayers, it's not because He's not nearby, but it's because we have turned our back. We have sinned against Him. There is always a prayer that He hears, the prayer of repentance, the prayer of confession. That will never fall on deaf ears. God will never stop up His ears to a prayer of confession, pleading for forgiveness. This brings me to our third point of encouragement. God's omnipresence is an encouragement to us by encouraging us to holiness. If God is everywhere, right? God sees everything. He knows everything that is happening, everything that is going on. Psalm 139, 11 and 12 says, I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. Well, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. When you know temptation is coming upon you, when you know you're going to be entering into this place where you're going to be tempted to give in to sin, whatever type of sin that might be, when you're about to enter into such a situation, that's the time to stop and say, Lord, I know You are with me. And Lord, I know that in my weakness, Your grace is sufficient. Now, if God wasn't with us, we would have trouble praying that prayer, wouldn't we? If God wasn't omnipresent when we were entering into these times of temptation, we might fall because we don't think God is there. Right? But if God is with us, what does He bring with Him? The fullness of His character, the fullness of His grace. Hebrews 12:14 says, strive for holiness, because without it, no one will see the Lord. Right? When you live before the face of God, when you recognize that God is next to you, right, that's an encouragement to live a holy life. Because as I live a holy life, I'm going to behold a holy God. I'll be amazed at His beauty. Finally, God's omnipresence is an encouragement to live with integrity. It's an encouragement to live your faith all the time and in every place. Right? When you recognize that God is with you, you have no anonymity. Right? Isn't that one of the great dangers, the great deceptions of our culture right now, that you can be anonymous? Right? The internet kind of makes us think you can be anonymous. Truth be told, there is no anonymity because God is omnipresent. You know, this is one of the reasons why people love the darkness and hate the light. In the darkness, right, you can get away with all sorts of things. In the darkness of anonymity, you can do things and not have to deal with the shame that people might heap on you later. This is why I think my parents always told me nothing good happens after midnight, right? And my curfew, midnight. You can't be anonymous under the spotlight of God. And so when you know that God's eye is watching you, when you know He's observing you, you see all these circumstances in life as an opportunity to live for the pleasure of God. You ask yourself, what would please God in this circumstance, in this situation? What would my action be if I want to please the God who is observing me? And what happens? Your faith that you profess becomes the faith you possess, right? Because you're living out what you say you believe. So here's my conclusion. After all this morning, hopefully you found help in these applications. Here's my conclusion. Scripture teaches that God is in His fullness everywhere. And that means there is no reason not to praise God in whatever station or circumstance God has put you. We always have a reason and a confidence that God will see and that God will enable us to live for His glory in every moment. And I think that is a sweet thought, isn't it? That our Beloved is next to us, enabling us to love and to enjoy and to glorify Him, and that we will never be separated from Him. So let's cherish the omnipresence of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You are with us. We thank You that You delight to be with Your people, to dwell amongst Your people. In fact, Lord, that is one of the earliest promises You gave in Scripture, that You would be our God and we would be Your people and that You would dwell among us. Lord, impress upon us this truth that You are with us wherever we go. Let us delight in that we might be encouraged to live a life of faith, that we would be encouraged to be honest, that we would be encouraged to pray, that our life, that our faith would be a true faith, and not just one for show. Lord, we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.